Before you open your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, and we will review what we covered last Sunday morning. If you are a visitor, you have come into a segment, what we are calling a basic series, and this segment is dealing with a scriptural term and a scriptural concept called dispensation. This term, dispensation, is used 9 times in the New Testament. 4 or 5 of the times it could be translated dispensation. 4 times it could be translated stewardship. And I will try to communicate with you what the Bible is talking about when it talks about dispensations in the term of administration or dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3. Now I'm going to hurriedly point out some key words. And these key words are very relative to our understanding of the concept of dispensation. This is Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 11. And last week we talked a little bit more detail on the passage than we'll be able to this week. But let me point out some of the key words. Paul says in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," meaning that he belongs to the Lord. He was a prisoner in jail when he was writing this. He belonged to the Lord, and his primary ministry was directed toward Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, and he says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. There is one of our key words in verse 2, this word, dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? And this word we find was the word oikonomia. Okay? Oikonomia. I looked up the word economy this week. Because I had used the word economy before in the definition of dispensation, and I didn't do it this time. I looked up the word economy in Webster, and sure enough, oikonomia means economy. And they'll show you this Greek word there if you have a good Webster. This is the word ekonomi. See? Ekonomi. Same pronoun. Here's the English, here's the Greek word. Economy means, or oikonomia means either two things in the New Testament, the concept of stewardship or the concept of administration. And all an administration is stewards. Just like we talk about the administration in Washington. The administration in Washington is responsible stewards, are supposed to be responsible stewards of our form of government, our constitutional form of government. They're supposed to run the country on the basis of our constitution. And they are responsible for stewardship, you see, for direction, and so on. So Paul is talking about an administration of the grace of God relative to himself and to the Gentiles. Okay? Verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Key word in verse 3 was the word revelation, which is used in a very strict sense by New Testament writers, never used like it's used so loosely today. This is apocalypse. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-S-I-S, which means to unveil. To unveil, to reveal unknown truth. And in the Bible sense, truth unknowable to the mind of man. In other words, it's something that God knows, but man does not know, but God wants man to know. And man, in his own, with his own capacities, at their best, could not know this. So it must be told to man. See? Now, revelation makes sense. Revelation is very rational. If you just let God be God, and don't reduce him to human level, let him be God, which means that he is a supreme being. He is the most important being in the universe. If he is that, and man is man, then revelation must come this way. Here is Homo sapiens, who has certain capacities, but certain limitations. It's definitely at least one thing true about man. His wisdom is finite. And the only thing infinite about him is his stupidity. He's infinitely stupid. But his wisdom is finite, it's limited. He cannot, in his own capacity, think on God's level because of the essential distance. And if he could think on God's level, then he would be God. So that revelation must always come this way. Revelation in the biblical concept, then, is this concept of God revealing truth that man did not know, nor could he know, apart from revelation. Okay, so it's special revelation in that sense. Not natural revelation. The third word is used in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Okay, that is the next key word, the mystery. Now, the mystery, again, is something man could not know or did not know in the past, but God wanted him to know now, and hence it is now known. So this is something not known in the past, but now made known by God. Now, in the context, he's going to define the mystery. And you have to skip to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. There's this concept. As it is now revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit, which is indication that the mystery was not just known by Paul in his day, but was also known by the other apostles, which had to be the 11, 12, and the prophets. And this was done by the Spirit of God. And then he tells us what the mystery is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise, God's promise, in Christ by the gospel. The mystery hid in God was the divine purpose of God to make Jew and Gentile an entirely new thing, which is called the church in the Pauline letter. Okay? So this mystery is the divine purpose that was hid from other ages. Now you'll read of that same statement, you'll read it very categorically expressed in Romans chapter 16 and the last two verses, right? Don't remember what they were, 26 and 27. If you are interested in intelligently understanding your Bible, you will understand that when Paul speaks of the mystery, and he's relating it to the Jew and the Gentile as they relate together in the age in which he is living, you will understand that to be the church, the divine purpose, hid from the ages, to make Jew and Gentile an entirely new thing. Something that was unknown in the past. And this new thing is the church, which is Christ's body. Now, all of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand something about your Bible know that the body of Christ is made up of regenerated people of this age. That before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, there could be no body of Christ. All of you know that. That's a priori with you. It's just a matter of thinking through that. And when I am talking about dispensations, I am concerned for people who have not been oriented properly to what dispensations are, that you understand what they are and what they are not in the mind of most dispensationalists. Okay? I'm concerned that you understand that this morning. So I'm pointing a number of these things out to you from Paul's letters, or from this particular letter, to show you that Paul makes the distinction himself, very categorically, relative to the church and to Israel and so on. Okay, so that's a key word. So Paul is saying that there has been given a special stewardship to him by the grace of God. And this special stewardship concerns the mystery, which is the body of Christ, which is comprised of all believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, before its first existence, Israel, or a Jewish person, retained a national identity in his relationship even with God. Now, he does not lose his national identity after he becomes a believer in Christ. He simply, from divine viewpoint, is placed on the same status in terms of his relationship with God in Christ. They all are on the same level, whether a Jew or Gentile or bond or free. And we pointed that out last week. Okay, let's keep reading, verse 7. There's one other key word that I want to point out before we continue our category. Wherefore, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is... Now, that word that's translated fellowship is our same word, oikonomia. Verse 9. So he's really saying, what is the administration or the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God? Reaffirmation of the fact that this is something new. God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the manifold wisdom of God in this age is being expressed to principalities and powers, angelic forces, through the church, which is his body. Now, in ages past, the manifold wisdom of God was not made known that way. It was made known through God's dealings with Israel, through God's dealings before Israel with King Emily, etc. But now through the church. Now, this was all done, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he, God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 11, we have another key word. It runs something like this. It is translated the eternal purpose. And this eternal purpose is the purpose of God. It is God's eternal purpose. And the idea is that God, before time, space, history ever began, had a purpose and had a plan, that he didn't stumble along, that the fall of Adam didn't disturb God as though it was some shock. He knew it was going to happen. That the failure of Israel did not catch God unaware. That type of thing. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He knew where he was going. And he planned the time, space, ages. So that this statement literally reads the prothesis of the ages. Here's our word prothesis. It's a direct transliteration of this word. And then we have the word ages, ion. And we really have an article with it, so it's tone. Ion. Or ionoon. T-O-N-A-I-O-N-O-N. Prothesis of the ages, or this word means purpose, and with purpose there's always plan, so you can hyphenate it. Purpose, plan of the ages. Plural, notice. So that running through the ages, there is the purpose of God in Christ. And this purpose of God is a unifying factor in history. It is the thing that will move history. Okay? Okay, so what have we said so far? We have said that in Ephesians 3, the primary focal point is the church. And Paul is trying to tell these Gentiles, listen, This thing that we talk about called the church never was revealed in times past. The revelation of the church came to me and came and is coming to the other apostles and prophets that are existent in my day. We have no prophets today. We have no prophets today. They were necessary then because they didn't have a complete document of revelation like we now have in the New Testament. But that revelation is now coming and being made clear through me, through the apostles, and through prophets. And it concerns this new thing where Jew and Gentile now are one in Christ. And all of this is done through the eternal purpose of God in the ages in Jesus Christ. Okay, so last week we tried then to introduce some definitions of dispensation to try to clarify this whole concept. And under that, we struggled in the first three points with definitions. We said, number one, the word dispensation. The word dispensation equals oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A, which means house law, really. Here is oikos, house. Here is the word law. And hence, it comes to mean the law of the house or the administration of the house. Or dispensation. Dispensation in terms of administration. Okay? Okay? Period of time under which something is under an administration. These figures come, of course, from an agricultural economy where a household servant would be placed in charge of the home and the management of the home. So that an oikonomos would be a manager, a household manager, a steward. Point two, we said a dispensation in terms of time. Dispensation is a distinguishable administration and we could call that an economy, see? Taking it directly from the word. An economy in the sense of an apparatus, of a form of a governing, of a form of administration. So we said a dispensation is a distinguishable full administration in the outworking of God's plan, hyphen purpose, for time, space, history. In each dispensation, God appoints stewards of his church. Okay, now we tried to illustrate that by these categorizing four or five different dispensations, okay? Point three. I won't have time to do that. I'll go over that again somewhere along the way here. We can look at dispensations then, or these ages. Dispensations then are a divine view of the movement of time, space, history. They represent a philosophy of history. And that philosophy of history is from God's point of view. What God is concerned about in history is expressed in what we call the Bible. He is very much interested in the fact that man did have a fall, that Satan is a very real person, that there is evil in the universe. He is very interested in that. And he is interested in expressing to us what he has done about that in time, space, history. And that is what the Bible is about. It is a history of redemption. And the Bible is a contains a philosophy of history because of that. Now, I realize that what I'm saying this morning and what I'm going to say is, and what is going to continue to be said this morning is very academic. But I feel it's very vital to most of you people that come to the service on Sunday morning. Most Christians do not understand their Bible. And that's a tragedy. The Bible is a mystery book to them. And the problem is because they simply do not have a basic understanding of good hermeneutical principles on how to interpret the Bible. And I want to tell you, you are going to get one today, a key one. It's going to be academic. So if you go to sleep, don't snore. Don't bother the guy next to you. He might be interested. Please. And I feel what I'm saying is very critical. Now, most people come to this church, they tell me they're kind of interested in academics, or they're kind of alerted to academics, or they're oriented to academics. I don't have a planned pause in the middle of this thing where I'm going to tell you a real funny story and wake you up, sort of get your interest. I don't have that. You sort of have to get oriented to this type of approach, I guess, or, I don't know, hang in there. That's all. Five advantages of the understanding, of the proper understanding. See, some of you know enough about the Christian life to realize that somewhere you don't have to get involved with biblical truth and you don't understand much about it. I hope you know that much. But you have trouble doing it. If you do it properly, and you're going to get blessed out of it. You're going to grow out of it. You do it improperly, and you follow a continual pattern of self-defeat. So finally, you come to the conclusion, I can't understand the Bible. That's very sad. Well, this will help you. Number one, five advantages of proper understanding of dispensations. It teaches us to observe the administrations of God. I'm talking now, I guess, about when I say it, maybe I should say they. They teach us to observe the administrations of God. Which in time have been varied. That is one of the key points of administration. Now, to help you further orient to that, let me put this statement down. We live in an age, but under an administration. And I'm not talking about Washington. Every time we bring that subject up, we have to take another 10 minutes for everybody to get back in fellowship. If you properly understand these varied administrations of God, you will not try to identify with an age that is not meant for you in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, there are dietary laws. They are explicit. The Israelites were not, from Adam to Noah, they never, as we understand the Bible, or as at least as indicated in the Bible, they never even ate meat. It was only after that time that they began to eat meat. Then in the age of Israel, after the giving of the law, they were told not to eat any type of meat where they were not. Let's see, there has to be two things involved. If they split the hoof and they don't chew the calf, don't eat the meat. In other words, the pork was forbidden. And it was very strictly forbidden. So that in the time, when you get to the time of Peter, when God says to Peter, go down to Simon the Tanner's house and have a ham and egg breakfast with him, Peter says, not meat. God says, well, here, I want to illustrate this to you. Let's down a seat overhead and there's pig's knuckles and ham hocks and bacon. pork roast. And God says, take meat. Peter says, not meat. I'm a super. Now give me a touch of stuff. Yeah, God had to say, well, let me get your attention again. Let's the feet down out of Aaron. Peter sees it. He says, not me. God says, let me get your attention again. Does it a third time. Finally hits Peter with a 2x4. Gets your attention. And God says to Peter, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. Now the whole purpose of that wasn't to get Peter to eat a piece of bacon. Peter was being sent in that same vision to a house of a Gentile. And he was a Jew, and he would not go in the house of a Gentile. And he was sent to the house of a Gentile to take the gospel to them. But he was so religiously hung up on a perverted system of religion that he wouldn't even go in the house of a Gentile. And that's how God got his attention. By the use of a dietary principle of the Old Testament. Now, if you are an intelligent New Testament believer, you do not draw your dietary practice from the Old Testament. You may not eat pork on the basis of some scientific evidence that it's fatty and maybe it will present a cholesterol problem and that type of thing for you. You come to my house, you get meat for breakfast, and it's usually elk burger with... Well, now, wait a minute, let's finish. Got some pork down into it, and it's seasoned. And I'm a breakfast nut. I believe in good breakfast. That's what you get at my house. If you practice dietary principles, you don't want any pork, then you can eat that that burger for breakfast. If you're a New Testament believer, you know the Paul says that all food are set apart by prayer and by church. In other words, you do not put yourself back under that administration, or you get terribly confused. So that when any system, any church system, or any theological system says, we accept the Bible as the only basis for authority and practice, they have to make a distinction. It is authoritative that God revealed to Israel certain dietary principles with certain of his own purposes in mind. That's authoritative. We believe that. But we do not believe that for our practice today. You see, you begin to make a distinction when you think in terms of administration of God. And a good understanding of a hermeneutical principle relative to the Bible, I don't care whether you call it dispensation or not, a good understanding of a dispensational hermeneutic will keep you in the proper administration you live. You live in an age, but you live under an administration of God relative to the truth. Now those are given variously. Some people say there are seven. Some want to say there are four. That isn't so overly critical. I think if you go by the technical definition that I gave, you come up with seven. But that isn't so critical. The critical factor is that an understanding that there are these distinct periods of time when God is dealing with mankind in a certain way. Okay? Those are dispensations. Okay, point B. Second advantage of a dispensational approach. They provide a consistent, natural hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is simply another word for interpretation. It is a word that is concerned with the principles and the laws of interpretation. What we're actually saying here is that a natural interpretation is a plain or normal hermeneutic. It is not forced. And I think it goes without saying, right, that there is a lot of confusion about the nature of the Bible, the Word of God. There are people who believe, yes, it came from God. And we believe that here. We believe the Bible is God's revelation of Himself. We believe there is a lot of, in most cases, the truth that the Bible concerns itself with is truth that man cannot know otherwise. Some of it deals with truth that man can know. But when it comes to the revelation of God Himself, about Himself, we need that, and we find that in the Bible. Now, because some people believe that, they believe it's so mystical that they take a mystical approach to books. And some of them take that approach because when they read it, they don't understand. They say, boy, there's something mystical about this. This is really weird. I guess I have to get into a certain frame of reference. I have to sort of work myself into up in the ecstatics, and then this thing will really come through to me. Another illustration of the problems relative to interpreting the Bible has to do with the varied doctrines and attitudes of people who profess to believe the Bible. There's a church down the street, down here. Now, if you go into that church down the street, you're going into a Pentecostal, emotional, devotional type frame of reference. So that around that aura of thinking, the whole church structure, the whole service is structured because they believe that that is pertinent to understanding God. If somebody invites somebody to go to that church and they stumble into this church, catastrophe is getting. If one of our people goes over there, unheard of. You go into another church on another corner, and it's liturgical. Oh, the Mickey Mouse. They got a choir, splendorous choir, and then they got a children's choir. And occasionally throughout the year, they bore you with the children's choir, unless your child is in the children's choir. They approach God in a very formal way. They have the V's and the vows and the intonations and the garb and the paraphernalia with the candles and the altar. Some of them claim to get that from the Word of God. Most of them claim to get that from tradition of church that that looks like. The point I'm trying to say is that in a number of these cases that I've used as illustrations, there are people who say they believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is authoritative in faith and practice. Well, why don't we all have the same practice then, and the same type of faith? Very logical answer that anybody's thinking. The problem is that we don't have the same hermeneutics. We are not following a normal, plain hermeneutic of Scripture. Okay? What is a normal approach to Scripture to a subject? That's the same normal approach that you have when you read your newspaper. That's the same normal approach you have when you read a book. The normal approach to Scripture is always grammatical, and doctrinal, and historical. When Paul's writing his letters, he's writing them under a historical circumstance. It helps you to know what that is, because you can hardly understand the book without parsing it. He approaches information on the basis of grammar. It happens to be in the New Testament, it happens to be Greek grammar. So if you understand Greek grammar, you will more fully understand what he's saying in the New Testament. But it happens that he has a consistent doctrine that he's trying to reinforce throughout all of his letters. That's a normal thing. And all of you know that by selective editing, you can prove anything. Consequently, how foolish the Christian who tries to interpret his Bible, you know, on his devotional, emotional approach, he says, "Oh Lord, what passage do you have for me today?" You know, he opens up his Bible and he points to a verse, closes his eyes, points to a verse, and says, "Judas went and hung himself," and opens it to another place and points his finger and says, "Go down and do likewise." Says, "Lord, you can't have all that for me. Let me try to find another one." He opens the Bible, closes his eyes, opens the Bible, points to a verse, and says, "What way did I do? Be quickly." I want to give you some pointers. Now look. There's an Italian way of understanding the Bible. I don't think an unbeliever will understand the Bible. At least he may know what the Bible is saying, but let me put it this way. In terms of identifying with it in a meaningful way, he can't do it. It's impossible. He can understand, he can figure out what it's saying by grammar and by the historical framework in which it was written. He can do that. But he cannot interact with it in a meaningful way. That's what the word know means in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He cannot know the things of God for their foolishness unto him. I want to give you some principles. Principles in Bible study. And these are very simple. And these principles follow the normal, natural method of interpretation. The first principle is, he is speaking. In the Bible, God is not always speaking. Sometimes man is speaking, sometimes Satan is speaking. Sometimes a man out of fellowship is speaking. Sometimes a natural man is speaking. The Bible says there is no God by selective editing. But it also says, the fool has said, there is no God. And those words are put into the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, the fool has said, there is no God. So you begin to relate the context and who is speaking and so on. Second thing that needs to be thought of when you read a passage is, when was it said? When was it said? The Bible said that the Bible institutes the law of sacrifice, which includes an altar. But when was it said? It was said to Israel, it was said to the patriarchs, it was said to some of the older people in the Old Testament, people of long ages past, that they would have to place a sacrifice and to bring a sacrifice. But that's not said to us today. The third thing is, what is said? Do you understand what is said? There is phraseology that is hard for me to understand in King James Bible and in any Bible. Hard for me to understand some passages. And it's imperative that I do understand them. I have found that going to original languages helps me to understand those passages more than anything I know. Not everybody has the capacity to go to original languages to study what the Bible says. So you have to fumble around the best way you can to compare translations and so on. The worst thing you can do is go to a paraphrase to find out what the Bible says, like Living Letters. I never knew the old ones were dead. Living Letters is a paraphrase. Now, maybe Living Letters will help you. But they are paraphrases. They depend totally upon the subjectivity of the man who's paraphrasing them. And he may be wrong. You see? To find out what he said, the best thing to do is go to some good translation that try to stick to the original text, like American Standard Version 1901. Amplified tries to stick pretty close to the original text and amplified a little. The American Standard Version, King James Version is a good version. Basically a very good version. But in some places where you have difficulty, you have to seek resources. You have to know what is said before you ever properly apply. These are very simple things, It's almost like trying to teach fourth grade logic. And I think it's characteristic of the mentality of our day. You'd have to teach them. The fourth thing is, what is the meaning and context? This thing. How does this relate to other doctrines? And the sixth thing is, how does it relate to me? Now, if you hold this one off to last, you will stay out of trouble in interpreting the Bible. And you will have a natural, clean interpretation of Scripture. David Cooper expressed the statement that John Calvin made this way: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, I seek no other sense. John Calvin said, the true meaning of Scripture is the natural meaning of Scripture. Every interpretation of Scripture must square with the laws of grammar, history, and doctrine. If you are not dispensational in your hermeneutics, your approach to Scripture and reason, I guarantee you, if you follow these steps, you will be before long. And they form a basis of neutral, plain interpretation that is consistent. Okay? Point three, the third advantage of a dispensational approach to Scripture. They reaffirm a sound philosophy of history. The key ingredient to the movement of history. The key ingredient to the movement of history from divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, is the salvation of man. By God, through Christ. This is the theme of the Bible. The end of that purpose, or the final purpose of history, is the glorification of God. Dispensationalists say, God has one eternal purpose. But in the unfolding of that purpose through time, space, history, there has been progressiveness and diversity. In the Old Testament, you have the law of the sacrifices. You have the priesthood. And all of those foreshadows that you have involved in that whole system are prefigures of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice, and so on. And all of those prefigures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very important to me with the kind of background that I have academically. One of the great struggles of the existentialist and of the intellectual historians is, what is the meaning of history? Is there any meaning to history? And like many nihilists and existentialists today, some of these have come up with a concept. There's even one book by a famous historian says, every man his own historian. It has meaning, if it has meaning for you, that's okay. But it's only your own meaning, it has no meaning for anybody else. And one of the great issues, one of the great problems sociologically of our day is an identity crisis. Where do I fit meaningfully into life? With extremely fragmented, with a mobile, transitional society. No deep roots in the family. Fathers and mothers living here, sons and daughters living there, grandmothers living over here. No real deep family roots, which was for so long a characteristic of American civilization. These plus other traumatic social upheavals in America have created an identity crisis among probably all of us. I'm not going to say young people, because my generation has a problem here today. There seems to be nothing left, no root. It's as though history does not have meaning, but it does. It does. And the divine concept of the movement of history is this progressive revelation of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And you find it complete in the New Testament, you see. We have these distinct ages in which God is revealing them. Point three. The fourth value of dispensation. They emphasize the distinction that the Bible does, or that the Bible makes, for example, there's a distinction, we'll make this the between now. There's a distinction in the Bible between Israel and the church. When Israel is in view, the church is not in view. Israel is in view, it's a nation. It's an ethnic group of people. So the church has no ethnic relationship at all. In fact, ethnic distinctions are broken down in the church, and that's why it was a mystery for so long. People didn't anticipate this from reading the Old Testament. They couldn't, because it was not something revealed in Old Testament times. Now, there's a distinction made there, and hence to read yourself into Israel is to put you in the improper age. So, associated with these, then, would be practice in the Old Testament. But associated in this would be practice today, which we say is emphasized in the Pauline letters and the general epistles. Okay? Now that distinction is emphasized by a dispensational hermeneutic. Well, in the concept of a covenant hermeneutic, the distinction is lost because the church is read into Israel. They are made one body of the redeemed without any distinction. And that creates confusion. There's a distinction made that the Bible makes between law and grace. This law is considered as a principle, as a way of life in the Old Testament. This is considered as a principle in the New Testament, a way of life, a grace way of life. And they are contrasted in the book of Galatians. Covenant theologians confuse these two. Consequently, a covenant theologian cannot follow a normal, plain system of interpretation consistently. That's a verb. You find Daniel talking about the saints. From Daniel's perspective, those saints can only mean Israelitish saints. And some covenant theologians will read church saints into that passage. That will confuse that whole issue. Dispensational hermeneutics makes the distinctions, or emphasizes the distinctions. In the Old Testament, and also running through the New Testament, you have a theory or the concept of the kingdom. In the New Testament, you have a concept of the church, particularly in the Pauline and general epistle. A kingdom is a realm. A kingdom is a rule. A kingdom implies a king and a place. But the church is a body. It is not a kingdom. It is a body of believers. It is a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church age, or in the dispensational hermeneutic, perhaps I should say, we have a distinction between promises to Israel's age and promises, on the other hand, in these other letters, to the present age. Right here is where, in this matter of distinction, sometimes here is where dispensationalism, or the concept of dispensation, is often misrepresented. So will you listen so that if you're involved in that misrepresentation, you clarify it in your mind right now, okay? By putting grace under this church age, we are not implying that there was no grace under the Israelitish age. There always had to be the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. By making a distinction between promises to Israel and promises to the present age, we are not saying that all the promises relative to Israel, that none of the promises are relative to us. They're not relative to us. All promises involving grace, involving the blessing of God, the spiritual blessing of God, can be applicable to us. The promise is relative to a land and to a king ruling in a land, and to a man owning his own vine and his own fig tree are not applicable to this present age. See? Promise is related to Israel's tithing, and God's blessing are not to be related to this age. That is a mixture of two different systems that will not work. Now the point that I'm trying to make is, the distinctions that the Bible makes are emphasized by a dispensational hermeneutic, and they will help you understand your Bible as it relates to you. Keep those distinctions in mind. There are others, of course. I'm simply trying to point out some clear ones. The fifth and the last are these advantages of a dispensational hermeneutic. The ultimate and great advantage. The ultimate and great advantage. Believers can understand, comprehend what God is saying in the Bible. Really, that is the purpose of the Bible. That's why we have it. God wants you to understand. He's not trying to withhold. Whatever God wants you to understand is here. It's in his book. What he has not revealed in this book, in his own purposes and plan, he has withheld from us. In his own wisdom, he's done it. You have no business delving into those things. None of your business. Your business is to understand and to know and comprehend and appropriate what is in his book. And that is the formulation of maturation. Maturation equals cop plus up. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth in our lives. And as we know and apply and know and apply, we mature in the Lord. And we come to divine perspective on life. And since that is true, it is categorically imperative that you understand what is written in his book. And you can understand it. That's a priori from divine viewpoint and also expressed categorically in the New Testament. Now, all of that is quite academic. So I want to stop and see if there's any questions. Can I clarify any of this? Do you have any questions relative to what we said? Feel free to ask them. If you have a question, probably somebody else does. Yes, question. Shannon? The question that began and ended when Christ refers to the kingdom of God, is he referring to the kingdom relative to Israel? That is a technical question related to the most exhaustive theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God. There's more in the kingdom of God, more of the kingdom of God in Scripture than there is of doctrine of salvation. And in the Scripture there are several concepts relative to the kingdom that use certain terminology, and certain other concepts of the kingdom that are use other terminology. But to answer that question, I'd almost have to teach the whole doctrine of the kingdom. I can't do it. Essentially, our Lord, in most cases, is referring to this universe. Well, no. In most cases, he's referring to the specific kingdom of God on earth, which is controlled by a mediator himself. In most cases. In some cases, he is referring to the universal reign of God. But in most cases, yes. King, that kingdom that is anticipated in the Old Testament. That's simple, but that's easy to answer. Michael, yes, sir. The question is, why is it that the Calvinists do not deal with or teach dispensation? The answer to the question is, they do. But I think I understand from your finger opens what you mean. When Dick is using the term Calvinist, he is referring most likely to the Reformed position. Right? Okay. A Reformed position would include today, this Reformed Church. This is to help everybody orient to the church. This is Reformed Church. What's the other? Some Presbyterian, some. Hey, what's the other Reformed bunch? Covenant, yeah, all covenant groups, covenant theologians. Okay? Okay, that would be some representation for that. They do not, okay, the answer to your question, Dick, is this. They do not follow a dispensational concept, although they talk about dispensation. They do not follow it because they do not consistently follow that hermeneutic, same natural interpretation. They do not follow what Calvin said in terms of hermeneutics. That's the specific answer to that question. That's the only answer to it. However, there are many Calvinists who follow a dispensational hermeneutic. For instance, the seminary, the Dallas Theological Seminary, is in majority 5.7. Okay? But they follow a dispensational hermeneutic. Okay? Are there other questions? Yes.